morning, everybody. Thank you, Eric, for those song choices. And I asked that we would sing Amazing Grace and gave a hint that it would be a talk about grace this morning, and Eric was spot on with his hymn choices. I appreciate that. Our subject this morning is Acts chapter 9. This has been an interesting few weeks of preparation for me with a few extracurricular activities going on in my life. Kind of capped off yesterday having half of my message or three quarters of my message on a computer with a dead battery and no power at home. And but the Lord was good and the power came on about 3:30. So I was thankful for that. This has been a wonderful chapter. What's that? Who needs one? No. All right, well, let's get one that works. Aaron to the rescue. I've been told I have a loud mouth, but maybe not loud enough. All right, thank you. No more dead anything for the next... Well, the clock's dead back there, too. This is just... we're off to a great start. It's only 9:35, so I got lots of time to go to get to Acts 9. Before we start in Acts 9, though, I do want to take a step back and look at where we've come so far in the book of Acts in the first eight chapters. We start in Acts 1, verse 8, where the Lord says to those who are with him, "And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." This was not a wish of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't even think it was a command. I got to disagree with Mr. Schofield, who has notes in my Bible. I don't think this was a command of the Lord. I think this was rather a statement of fact. It was a prophecy. He says, "You shall be," or "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And our first lesson today is that when the Lord prophesies, it's going to happen. When the Lord makes a promise, you can count on it. It's going to happen. And we'll see this prophecy, this proclamation of the Lord come true even this morning. Then we get to Acts 2, the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. And what a beginning it was. 3,000 converts on the first day. And then as we continue to read the first seven chapters, that church continues to grow. They continue to learn. They spend time with the apostles teaching, with the breaking of bread and of fellowship and prayer, and they're growing in Jerusalem. And then we get to Acts chapter 8 that Lamont covered last week. And chapter 8, verse 1 says, "On that day," being the day Stephen was martyred, "a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered," where? "Throughout Judea and Samaria." Just as the Lord had prophesied, this expansion of the church first into Judea and Samaria. As we look at chapter 9, we're going to start actually at the end of chapter 9, and people like Rocky who come in late because of Sunday school are going to say, "He didn't cover the end." Well, no, we're going to cover it first. Let's jump to Acts chapter 9, verse 32, and we'll see this church scattering and being led out in Judea and Samaria. Actually, chapter 8, Philip goes to Samaria, and here we see Peter in verse 32 of Acts 9. "And Peter traveled about the country. He went to visit the saints in Lydda." Now, Lydda is about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem. If you are on a highway between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv, you're going to go right near the region where Lydda's at. I don't know whether it's on that road or not, but that's the direction it is. Verse 35 of that. So Peter here performs a miracle. He heals a paralytic. Verse 35 says, "And all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him," that the one being healed, "and turned to the Lord." There were saints there already, verse 32. Verse 35, as a result of the miracle, there are more saints. The church is growing. The next section, 36 to 43, Paul goes on. Sorry, I got Paul in the brain. Peter goes to Joppa. Joppa is a town on the coast, probably most famous in the Bible for the place where someone hopped in a boat to try and get away. Jonah, very good. That's out of Joppa. Today, it's a city just south, again, of Tel Aviv, the capital city. It's still there. It's a port city. You can go take a boat from Joppa if you want to, but watch out for the fish. Peter goes there and he meets this woman, or hears about this disciple named Tabitha or Dorcas, and she had passed away. And again, Peter heals her. He goes on. There are already saints there, obviously, disciples like her. Peter goes and miraculously heals her. And then in verse 42, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. The church is expanding. The church is going into Judea and Samaria as the Lord has promised, as he has prophesied. And I believe that with the exception of the Ethiopian eunuch, all the believers were Jewish. They had stayed within the Jewish ranks. They went to the Jewish synagogues to teach. They went to the Jewish people and explained that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but just amongst the Jews. But you know, the Lord God had made other promises regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and regarding his church. If we were to turn back to Genesis 22, which don't do that, God says to Abraham, "And through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed." That was through Isaac, the promise that all nations would be blessed. Isaiah 42, the Lord is talking about his servant, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, "I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles." God's promises of blessings through Jesus Christ were not for the Jews alone. They're for the Gentiles as well. And again, when God promises something, it's going to happen. When God makes a prophecy, it will be fulfilled. And that gets us to the beginning of Acts chapter 9. Let's read the first two verses of Acts 9. Luke, the writer, goes back to meanwhile, kind of going back to chapter 7 and the death, the martyrdom of Stephen. And Luke says, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, asking them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." This man, Saul, was not just a passive observer who watched the death of Stephen. He wasn't just someone who kind of didn't like these Christian people, but rather someone who hated them. Paul recounts this story of Acts 9, both in Acts 22 and Acts 26. In Acts 22, when he's talking to the crowd, this is Paul's personal account. He said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, who was brought up in this city," being Jerusalem. "I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as any of you who are here today. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison, as the high priest and all the council can testify." Acts 26, Paul is before Agrippa, before Festus, and he says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme." And then this statement of Paul: "I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities." This was Saul, who was on his way to Damascus. He was a man zealous for God, a Jew amongst Jews, he calls himself, but he hated the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. It was his goal to persecute them. It was his goal to get them to blaspheme. Ultimately, his goal to have them killed. And yet we read these verses in Acts 9, starting verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. We'll stop right there. Again, consider who Saul was. Keep in mind who he was, what he was going to Damascus to do. And yet we have what happens on that road we just read. What an awesome example of the grace of God. What an incredible example of God's love for sinners. What an incredible example of God reaching out and saying, "Come to me and be saved." And this wasn't just God reaching out through other Christians. This wasn't God reaching out through the Scriptures or even His Holy Spirit or an angel coming to visit Paul. This is the risen Jesus Christ Himself appearing to him and saying, "Come." That's the grace of God. And he says to him, "I am Jesus." Imagine Paul hearing that. Remember, he professed, "I was there to kill anyone who followed this Jesus of Nazareth." And then from heaven he hears this voice, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." You know, Paul calls himself in 1 Timothy the chief of all sinners. He says in 1 Corinthians that I am the least of the apostles and don't deserve to be an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am who I am. Paul could have sung those words. He could have penned those words that John Newton did. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found." He could say literally, "I was blind, and now I can see. Blinded by Jesus Christ Himself." You know, Paul's conversion deeply, deeply affected him. It wasn't just the fact that he was saved, but how he was saved. Jesus Christ Himself appeared to him on the road, he says many times in his letters. He recounts this again in Acts 22, Acts 26. The book of Galatians is full of this story and more of his salvation. Throughout his letters, he just goes on and on about God choosing him. Paul understood the depths of the sin that God saved him from. Paul knew without a doubt that he deserved nothing good from God. And yet here was God reaching out to him. That changed him. That affected him. My question to you, my question to me, does my conversion greatly affect me even today? Do I still consider what God did that day that I was saved? Do I still consider God reaching out to me and saying, "Come, be mine"? Do I recount my salvation? Do I recount my conversion to other people? Saul did. Do I use my conversion and bring it up in conversation to entreat or to encourage others to do the same? Do I express the love I recognize of God for me and that I was saved? You know, perhaps some of you are there thinking, "Well, my conversion, it's not like Saul's. I don't have a story like that. I was 6 years old in my bedroom. There's nothing fancy about that. There's nothing to tell others about. I don't have a vision. I don't have any of that." But let me ask you a few questions. Did God not choose you, regardless of the age you were saved? Did God not reach out to you personally and say, "Come to me. I love you. I want you to be my child"? Did God not save you from your sins and from eternal punishment? Did God not pull you out of the pit and set you on a rock and have you in heaven? That's worth telling people. That's worth changing your life. That's worth being overjoyed. It doesn't matter what your conversion experience was. Those things are true, and that should change us. That should affect us deeply. Back to verse 9. It says there, for 3 days he, being Saul, was blind and did not eat or drink anything. I thought for many weeks, what did Saul go through those 3 days? Sitting in darkness, having had this vision of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, why are you persecuting me? Go into Damascus and sit there and wait. What were his prayers? What were his thoughts? What was he chewing on? This one who had persecuted Jesus of Nazareth and then has been called by him. In Acts 26, the Lord said more than what Luke recounts here. Paul, again before Agrippa and Festus, says a little more of what the Lord Jesus said to him there on the road. He says, now get up and stand on your feet. This is Acts 26:16. For I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul must have been chewing on those words those 3 days. The Lord is calling me to go to the Gentiles. The Lord is calling me to go spread his word, to restore sight to the blind in a spiritual sense. I'm sure as Paul sat there for those 3 days, many of the Old Testament scriptures came to mind. We know Paul was a Jew of the Jews. He studied under the best. He knew the Old Testament. And I think as he sat there, a lot of those verses finally started to make a whole lot more sense. And he could see that the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies. I'm sure, no doubt, Paul thought about Stephen. That Paul thought about the others that he had sat there and approved of their deaths. Perhaps if you want to turn to Acts chapter 7, Paul thought of these words of Stephen. In Acts 7, verse 51, Stephen is talking, and I believe no doubt Saul was there listening. And he says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. And you have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it. Verse 56, again, of chapter Peter, or excuse me, Stephen again saying, look, he said, I see heaven open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 59, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he said this, he fell asleep. No doubt those thoughts, those remembrances of Stephen were in Saul's mind as he sat there in darkness. All of it coming together. You know, suddenly, I think to Paul, his calling and his purpose in life became very clear. All of a sudden, it made sense that God's promises to the Old Testament were to be fulfilled to the Gentiles. All of a sudden, as he sat there and he prayed, he realized that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Son of God, and this Jesus appeared to him on the road and said, you will go to the Gentiles. He began probably to chew on the idea of the church, this mystery of God that he would go on to teach many about. And in his heart, he turned from hatred towards believers in Jesus Christ to their messenger, and to the messenger of the God who had saved him. That is the grace of God. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've experienced that grace of God. And again, you may say, well, not in the dramatic way he did. Oh, yes, you have. Oh, yes, you have. God has reached out to you. And that should affect our lives. Another lesson is God calls each of us with a purpose. God has a purpose in mind for each one of you if you are believers in him. Paul now is learning what that purpose in his life is. And the question for us is, do we know our purpose? Do we know what God wants us to be doing with our lives? And are we doing it? Paul does. Paul jumps right into what he is to be doing. Jump to verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 9. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Paul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. What a change from 3 days before. He was coming to the synagogues to grab followers of Jesus Christ and to put them in prison and to kill them. Now he's in the synagogue preaching that Jesus is the Son of God. That is the grace of God. That is God's working in somebody's heart and what a change it brought about in him. Verse 21. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem along with those who call on the name? Among those who call on the name. And hasn't he come here to take prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Would have been interesting to hear those early messages of this one, Saul. God has a mission for us. God has a mission for you. Are you doing it? Do we even know what it is? But are you doing it? Or are you waiting around for something to happen? Saul jumps right in. And once again, as we keep reading, we'll see that God's promises will come true. Verse 23. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plans. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. God promised that he would rescue him from his own people and from the Gentiles. And again, when God promises something, it will come true. You can hold on to God's promises in times of trial, in times of joy, in times of difficulty, in times of, Lord, help me. You can hold on to God's promises as Paul sees these promises come true. And this is a pattern we'll see as we continue through the book. Paul speaking to Jews and Paul speaking to Gentiles, God always with him, God always protecting him. And again, that's a lesson for us. When God calls us to a ministry, he will equip us. When God calls us to do something, he will empower us. He will work through us as we follow him. He will protect us and he will bless us as we do as he asks. Well, that's Saul. But there are two other men that I want to talk about in this chapter. We'll have enough of Saul and Paul as we go through Acts, but there's some great lessons from two other men in this chapter, and I don't want to leave them out. The first being Ananias. If we go to verse 10, so Paul has been on the road, he sees the Lord, he goes to Damascus waiting for direction what to do. And in verse 10, it says, in Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. When Paul again talks about this later on, Paul says in Acts 22 that a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law, and highly respected by all the Jews living there. It's interesting. The one thing Paul doesn't say to these crowds of Jews is that he was a disciple of Jesus Christ. Ananias was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and was a disciple of his. It's surprising to me that Ananias isn't surprised by this vision. He's not afraid. There's none of the usual fear not kind of thing. So maybe Ananias, that wasn't a surprise that an angel, or that the Lord, came to visit him in a vision. But I think Ananias is surprised with what comes next. Verse 11. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him and to restore his sight." Lord? I'm trying to figure out how to intonate that. Lord? Lord? I'm not quite sure how Ananias said that. Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done for your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority," like the Lord doesn't know this, "but and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name. And Lord, I'm one of those." It seems that Ananias was a leader in Damascus. He perhaps was one of the leaders there in the church, recognized, as Paul said, by those in the city as a man well astute in the things of God. He was someone who knew who Saul was. And he was someone who knew why Saul was there in Damascus. And yet the Lord tells him, go. And further he says, go and restore his sight. And in my own weird way of thinking, I think Ananias' translation, when the Lord said that to him, I think Ananias' brain said to him, okay, go turn yourself in to the one who has come to arrest the followers of Jesus. And better yet, while you're there, restore his sight so that he'll be able to recognize you and personally drag you back to Jerusalem. That's, if I was Ananias, it would be like, that's what it came. Sometimes God asks us to do things that don't make sense to us. I can think Ananias thinking, Lord, are you crazy? But yet God was very clear of what he wanted him to do. And there are times in our life when it's clear what we are to do, and we just think, Lord, really? Must I go through that? Must I be obedient to that? The answer is yes, it is. Asish spoke to us last Sunday evening from James. And it says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all. And I think that's what Ananias is doing, saying, Lord, help me understand this. And the Lord does that. Verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. God clarifies the situation. He says, go, I have chosen him. He is my man now. Saul is mine, and you are to go and help him. I've come to the conclusion that Ananias belongs in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. He was a man of faith. Verse 17, and Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he says, Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road when you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with his Holy Spirit. Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Ananias was obedient to God, regardless of what possible consequences there could have been. Verse 17, and this is beautiful. He comes to him and says, Brother Saul. Complete acceptance of what God had told him. Complete belief that what God said was true. And a complete putting himself together with Saul. He called him his brother. Verse 17, again, he says, he has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of doctrine in these couple verses. I want to take a couple minutes to go through these. It would have been easy to skip over them, but I don't want to do that. First comes the brother Saul wording. I believe at this point Saul was a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's why he was addressed that way. He was saved. He was truly a believer in Jesus Christ. You might say, well, then why did Ananias have to go to give him the Holy Spirit? Ooh, sounds like a conflict. Well, there are many times in the early book of Acts and even in the book of John where the Holy Spirit is given in a special way. And he's given as a sign to those who were there as confirmation that this is of God. Go back to the book of John. Jesus breathes on the disciples and they receive the Holy Spirit. Why in that manner? Well, they knew it was of God and from God. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes in a very special way. Why did it have to come that way? It was a confirmation to those around that what was happening in that scene was of God. Cornelius in chapter 10, who we'll hear from next week, the Holy Spirit came in a special way. Why? Confirmation that the Gentiles were included into the body of Christ. And here I believe the Holy Spirit is given from Ananias as a confirmation to him and to the believers that Saul indeed was a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. But you know, that's not necessary today. Scripture makes it very clear that the Holy Spirit comes when one believes in Jesus Christ. There's no special activity that has to occur. There's no special laying on of hands. There's no special whatever that has to happen. Ephesians 1:13 is a great example that says, having believed, you were marked with the Holy Spirit, a promise guaranteeing his inheritance. But in this chapter is a confirmation that this is of God. Verse 18, after salvation, after receiving the Holy Spirit, then comes baptism. That's the biblical principle. That's the biblical order of things, that one is baptized not to be saved, but baptized to show those around that they've accepted Christ, that they are a believer, that they choose to follow him and go on their way as a believer. Finally, verse 19 again. Ananias and the brothers and the sisters there in Damascus, total acceptance of Saul as a believer. I believe, again, Ananias should be in Hebrews 11 with a verse, something to the fact of, by faith Ananias did not hesitate to go to Saul, even though Saul had came to arrest believers in Jesus. And I thought, could we be in the book of Hebrews 11? Is there something we have done by faith where it's out of the ordinary? It's of God. Well, Ananias certainly did. A couple thoughts, questions from Ananias' life and his testimony. Do we ever limit the grace of God? Do we ever put limits on who God can save? You know, I'd love to spend a bunch of time talking about the goofball engineers I work with at Boeing. They're a varied bunch. Different ages, different backgrounds, different likes, dislikes. To be honest, I could look at them and I could say, well, you know, there's a good chance that one might become a believer, but not that one. That one doesn't seem to have any hope or any chance or any desire or any chance of God speaking to them. That's limiting the grace of God, and that is wrong. Who can God not save? Who can God not speak to through his Holy Spirit? Who can God not have enough grace for? He did it for Saul, and he can do it for anyone you and I are around. Do I limit God by who I talk to about the gospel? Do I limit God by who I pray for that God may speak to them? Or do I truly believe that God has the grace to save anyone? Now, yes, I should spend more time on those who are interested. I should spend more time speaking to those who show an interest in the gospel. But I shouldn't forget those that don't. You know, again, in my goofy way of thinking, imagine around the water cooler in Jerusalem somebody, and someone says, "Hey, you know, I think we should go witness to this Saul of Tarsus. He'd make a good man to go preach to the Gentiles." No, but that's the one God chose. Let us not limit the grace of God. Finally, there's Barnabas. And I know we're running short on time, even though I can't see a clock. I sense it. Oh, we got a few minutes. I want to go to Barnabas, verse 26. Another wonderful man. Another one who could be in Hebrews chapter 11. First, a little background. Verse 26 starts when he came to Jerusalem. This being when Saul goes to Jerusalem. Actually, that happened 3 years after his conversion. If we look in the book of Galatians chapter 1, Paul says again, when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia and later to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem, Acts 9:26, and had, I lost my place. And after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brothers. For 3 years, Paul was out there in Arabia. He went back to Damascus, 3 years out preaching to the Jews and the Gentiles, and had no contact with the church leaders in Jerusalem. They hadn't given him direction. In fact, he even specifically says, "I didn't want direction from them. I wanted direction from the Lord Jesus," which he got. But now, 3 years later, we get to verse 26 of chapter 9, that he came to Jerusalem. And listen to what happens. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing he was really a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and they told him how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, like Ananias, believed in God's grace to all. Barnabas believed that any could be saved, that all could be saved. Barnabas was willing to stand up to the church leaders and say, "He's a believer. God's grace has reached him." This son of encouragement, Barnabas, was willing to stand beside this outcast believer. He could have joined with them and said, "We don't know about him." But he was willing to stand alongside this outcast believer. This led to a great friendship. Eventually led to the first missionary team going out. And again, a lesson, which maybe is a difficult lesson. We like believers who are like us. We like believers who have the same practices as we do, who dress the same as we do, who have the same likes as we do. It can be difficult for us, and I'm speaking of me, to love and to trust other believers who maybe have a few different ideas than I do. That's wrong. If someone's a believer in Jesus Christ, we need to walk alongside them. We need to partner with them. We need to have fellowship with them. Let me give you a difficult example. If 25 years from now, Joseph Cooley walked into our presence, many of you know who Joseph is. Joseph's a convicted murderer. He's serving a prison sentence for maximum of 28 years. But we know him. Several of us know him. If Joseph walked in these doors 28 years from now, we would welcome him with open arms, wouldn't we? We would say, "Joseph, welcome to our fellowship." What if a stranger walked in and we found out they were a convicted murderer 28 years ago, and yet they were a believer in Jesus Christ? How would we react then? And I know many of you are saying, oh, that's different. But is it really? Do we truly believe in the grace of God to all? Do we truly believe that God can save anyone? And do we give the right hand of fellowship to anyone who is truly saved? That's not easy for me. But that's what God wants us to do. That, to me, is the message of Acts chapter 9, is the grace of God. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The amazing grace to this one of Saul. This amazing grace to a murderer of the followers of Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus himself saying, come to me. And the grace of others. The grace that we know and can share with other people around us. The grace we've experienced and I trust has touched us. That we should be telling others about. Telling what God has done for us. Don't put limits on the grace of God. Share it with all. That God can call who he wants. And finally, if some of you don't know the grace of God, it's there for you. God loves you. God is calling you to be his own, regardless of your background. For there's no limits to the grace of God. It's there for all who believe. Let's close our time in prayer. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your grace. Father, who are we that you should send your Son to die on the cross for our sins? Who am I that the punishment of my sin should have fallen on the perfect Son of God? Father, who am I that you should have called out of darkness and said, see, come and be with me? Who am I destined for hell and yet saved by your grace? Oh God, may that grace change us. May that grace affect how we live our lives tomorrow, today, the next day. May it stir our hearts to share with others, to bring them the joy that we have in you, to bring them the grace that we know through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we exalt him this morning. We thank you for him in his precious name. Amen.